be perfect and will lead a government that will be perfect, especially as compared to all other governments that have gone before. When that time comes, we will have our resurrection bodies, but we'll live on earth, and live on earth for that thousand-year period. But then, after that, what comes next? There are huge changes that are predicted in Scripture, really greater than all those that we've studied in the previous 3 weeks in our examination of the basics of prophecy. They will be the final and the permanent changes, when God will, according to Scripture, make a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we want to study about tonight, primarily from the next to last and last chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. The way we're going to do that is to look at four words which tell us about the future eternal home of God's people. The first of those words is the word destruction. The Bible teaches that the present heaven and earth will be destroyed by God. And I hear your Bibles turning already, and I'm glad for that, to Revelation chapter 21, which begins with John telling the vision of the future which he saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Let's talk a little bit about the words that are in this first verse. The word earth, well, that's pretty simple to define. It's the planet as we know it now. However, it gets a little more complicated when we talk about the heaven or the heavens. Because within the Bible, the word heaven is used in three different ways, referring to three different places. Heaven is used in reference to the atmosphere that is around us, that which is above us, the air that we breathe, the clouds, the sky, all of that. Sometimes referred to as the first heaven. And then the second heaven, which is the celestial bodies of the earth, the sun, and the stars. And then the third heaven, which is the abode of God. All three are biblical terms. All three, I suppose, could be used here. However, I very seriously doubt that Scripture is talking about a passing away of the abode of God. And so I assume that what John saw was a destruction of the atmospheric and perhaps even the celestial heavens. Perhaps a destruction of all of the universe as we now think of it and as we now see it. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, this will happen with a great fiery explosion. Peter writes, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be disintegrated with intense heat. The earth also and all its works shall be burned up." Again, we don't know the details of exactly how that's going to happen. There are some people who contend that there is in the composition of the earth the makings of some type of nuclear explosion that would split the world apart, and that the whole earth would self-destruct as triggered by God. There are others that have imagined that somehow God would allow for or cause celestial collisions where other planets or stars or suns would come together into our Milky Way or perhaps even immediately into our solar system, and there would be cataclysmic events that would cause the destruction of the world as we now know it. I've wondered how that relates to another passage of Scripture, and you need not turn to it, but think about it for a moment. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, where we hear about the resurrection body. We're told there that the relationship is specifically defined between our bodies that we now have and the resurrection bodies that we will someday have. The analogy is made between a kernel or a seed that's planted in the ground that must die, and then with its death comes the full plant and the fruit that later grows up out of the earth. The idea of that being that there's a direct correlation between the seed and the plant that's to come. The seed has to die, or in a sense be destroyed, in order for the plant to evolve or to be produced. But at the same time, there's both a relationship and a lack of obvious continuity. In other words, when you put a kernel of corn in the ground, the plant that you get later on doesn't look very much like that kernel of corn, except on it, in the ear, are other kernels of corn that might be defined as being somewhat similar. Perhaps if we were to extend that analogy over to what it would be as far as the earth is concerned, that the earth as we now know it will be like that seed that dies, destroyed. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth that'll be related to the one that we have, but very different in appearance, perhaps very different in size, perhaps very different in makeup and in a multitude of other things. J. John puts an interesting editorial comment in here that I just can't resist talking about for just a few moments, and that's at the end of verse 21, when he says, "And the sea was no more." I'm not quite sure why he put that there. It doesn't have a great deal to do with all that he's teaching about and all that he saw in chapter 21. I don't see that he's talking about there being a lack of sea in the new earth. Apparently, he's talking about the fact that the sea, as we now know it, or the seas in the world today, will be destroyed along with the earth. And that seems like a strange thing for him to say. At least so it seemed to me, until a number of years ago, by mistake. Charlene and I were on a ship that got involved in one of the Middle East wars and had to change its direction, and we stopped at some Greek islands that were not on our itinerary, and one of them was the island of Patmos, where Paul was incarcerated and where he wrote the book of, John. John, get it straight here. Some of you were in a service a few weeks ago where I listed the first four books of the Bible as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I have these slips from time to time. Anyway, when John or Paul or Peter, whoever it was there on the Isle of Patmos writing this book of Revelation, he was supposedly in a cave there that you can go and visit. And I have even in my office a little plaque that I bought there in the Isle of Patmos that shows John in the cave and everything. Well, it's kind of like a great big Alcatraz there. It's just a rock. And it juts out of the Aegean Sea. There's very little growth on it. And when you look out from that rock, you can look to the north and you see one thing, the sea. And you can look to the south and you see the sea. And you can look to the east and you see the sea. And you can look to the west and you see the sea. There isn't really anything else to look at but the Aegean Sea. And I'm sure day after day, month after month, year after year, John got pretty fed up with not being able to go anywhere and nothing but sea to look at. So when God gives him a vision of the earth being destroyed, to him, the best thing of all was no more sea. It's gone and done away with. Well, the destruction is taken care of. The next word that describes our future home is the word delivery. In Revelation 21:2, we read about the delivery of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. John writes, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A new residence, carefully prepared by God. Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, "I go to prepare a place for you." Could it be that today Jesus Christ is right now putting the finishing touches on that place that he's preparing for us? It's almost done. Just a few more doors to hang. Just a few more streets to pave. Just a few more roofs to have finished off. And then it'll all be finished. Apparently, it will not be a city that is built upon the new earth. Apparently, it's a city that is built in heaven and delivered, already prepared, to the new earth that God will create. God will have his masterpiece supernaturally delivered to the earth to be set up for us, and we'll become then the eternal residence of this new earth with this new Jerusalem. John uses an illustration. He says, it's like a bride. Well, I've watched lots and lots of brides come down the aisle and have had the joy of participating in their weddings until I consider myself to be, if it can be such a thing, something of an authority on weddings and brides and such like that. I have some observations from my position of authority to make. Observation number one is, it is true, all brides are beautiful. They really are. There is an aura about them and their beauty, an effervescence, a radiance that you simply cannot deny, and it is there for every single one of them. Second observation is that there is a significant shift between what happens at the rehearsal the night before and what happens at the wedding on the following day. It usually goes like this. At the rehearsal, she practices coming down the aisle, and she may be dressed okay, although, interestingly, nowadays more and more people dress in jeans and slacks and dress really casually as they come to wedding rehearsals. And her hair may be combed and may not be. She may be kind of windblown from coming in from the outside and really hasn't paid very much attention to it. And her makeup may be a mess if, in fact, she has any on. And there she comes, practicing, walking down the aisle, and I watch as she turns the corner and gives instructions and everything. And I stand up here, and she watches me, almost always. Watches me all the way coming down the aisle as I comment on her pace and whether or not she's walking a straight line and where she's supposed to stop and where she's supposed to turn and all of those things. But then there's a transformation that comes the next day at the wedding. She looks completely different. She has on probably the most elaborate and expensive dress that she will ever wear in her entire life. Painstaking hours have been given to preparation of makeup and hair, and everything is beautiful. And she doesn't look at me at all. She walks down the aisle and has her eyes fixed only on the guy that stands right there at the end, the groom. John described it, the New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That will be a day to remember. That will be a day that is full of excitement and drama. But the excitement and the drama will not just be ours to behold, because I think that it's going to be an exciting and a dramatic day for God as well. This is the day on which he will unveil the home that he has had in the making for all believers through thousands of years. A home that he's been preparing and building for those whom he loves, that he has designed and built and carefully put every detail to for us. And it'll be delivered. And on that delivery day, not only will we be excited and thrilled, and not only will the sight be spectacular, but God will be as excited and more so than we are. John continues with a third word, and that is the description. It extends from verse 3 in chapter 21 all the way to verse 27. And so we need to spend a fair amount of time in our study tonight in those verses. The description begins in verses 3 and 4 with God himself. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Now we need to note something carefully here. And that is that what makes eternal life great is not happiness or the absence of problems or fabulous wealth or a magnificent place to live, although indeed all of those will be there. But what makes eternity great is God. It is because of God that all these things are true. And everything that is fantastic and marvelous and great and every adjective that we can pile up will be dwarfed in comparison to the fact that God will dwell there. And that will be what will make the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem the magnificent place for eternity that it shall be. Where God is, everything is perfect. And so it is God himself and his presence that makes for joy and peace and happiness and wealth and everything desirable. Just as the opposite is true, that the absence of God means misery and agony and pain and distress and everything that's undesirable. The description goes on, from God to the inhabitants. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8, John writes, "And he who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God makes it very clear that the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, will be inhabited only by those who are the conquerors. That is, only by those who have been born again through the application of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in redemption. Only those who, in the terms of Romans 8, like us, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God makes it clear also that the unrighteous will have no place in his new Jerusalem, will have no place in his new earth, that they will be eternally separated from him to endure forever an eternal second death. Next, in this description, is the appearance. In verses 10 through 14 and verses 18 to 21, John writes, "And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And then if you'll skip down to verse 18, a further description of the appearance. "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." The primary feature of the appearance of this new Jerusalem, the eternal home of believers, of saints, is the glory of God. And then the description continues. Radiant, it'll be radiant like a rare jewel, magnificent to behold. It'll be translucent. The scripture says, clear as crystal. That means apparently it'll be possible to see through the entire New Jerusalem so that no matter where a person goes, it'll be possible to still keep sight of Jesus Christ. It'll be a place where nothing need be hidden, where there need be no secrets. It'll be a place that is carefully designed, designed with a high wall to symbolize the perfect safety that God has there provided, with a dozen gates guarded by angels, rooted in the history both of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The gates, the foundations named after the apostles and the tribes. It'll be an expensive place, costly jewels just absolutely everywhere. Can you imagine it? Gold is the basic building material, so that God spares no expense at all constructing the eternal home that will be ours. I can't imagine really what that's going to be like. Can you imagine gold alleys? I mean, it was expensive enough when the church had to pave this alley back here with concrete. Imagine if we had to pave it with gold and pearl doorknobs and diamond garbage disposals. I don't know how far this is going to go. But the point is that everything there is going to be made out of that is incredibly expensive. And add to that, it's going to be magnificently beautiful. The aesthetics will be breathtaking. Sometimes we think of God in his simplicity and forget that God is a God of magnificent aesthetic beauty. And so this heaven will be a place with the best of art and architecture and landscape and sculpture. Beautiful. The description goes on. Next, talking in verses 15 to 17 about the size of this city, and this becomes one of the most staggering statements in the entire chapter of 21st chapter of Revelation. "And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city was four square. That means all sides the same size, a perfect square at the base. Its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, or if you have some modern translations of the Bible, that comes over as about 1,500 miles. I'm starting to get a picture of the size of it. Its length and breadth and height are equal. Now, if we get a picture of what that's like, that means that this New Jerusalem will, on its base, be 1,500 miles square, or in every dimension. That comes to 2.25 million square miles at the base. We're also told that this New Jerusalem will be equally high, so it'll be 1,500 miles high. Now, I've seen or had this drawn here as a cube. It's possible it could be some other shape or configuration because we're not told the exact geometric shape. It's possible for something to be 1,500 miles square at the base and be 1,500 miles high and be other than a cube. It could be triangular in shape. It could be in some other form. But no matter how you figure it, it's a massive, immense, immense city. One of you mathematicians can figure out what the cubic area of that would be. You got to take 1,500 and multiply it times 1,500 times 1,500. I tried that on my calculator at home, and I tried it on my calculator here at the office, and all I got was a whole bunch of E's. So apparently that's more than my calculator can handle, and if it can't handle it, I can't handle it, so I don't know what the exact numbers are. But if we were to make a comparison to the size of the United States, that's saying that this immense city at its base would reach approximately from Key West, Florida to the tip of Maine, and approximately from New York City to Salt Lake City. That's the base. And also be 1,500 miles high. The potential inhabitants of that type of volume is billions and billions and billions of people. And that's only going to be part of the new earth, the capital of the new earth. And we, as believers, will have access not only to that new Jerusalem, but also in addition to the rest of the new earth, and also in addition to heaven, the eternal abode of God, which will have been, at least for those who have died first, our temporary home before. A fifth word of description is in verses 22 to 27, and that is a description about the light that is in that city. John writes, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lord. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gate shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." John, when he saw this amazing New Jerusalem, was impressed by two omissions, or what he thought to be omissions, two absences. There were many things I'm sure he could have written, although he probably couldn't find words that were anywhere near adequate. But he was impressed, first of all, that there was no temple. Because John, as a Jew who had lived in and about the city of Jerusalem, couldn't imagine the city of Jerusalem without a temple. But then he comments that there is no need for a temple because God himself dwells there. The second thing that impressed John, omission or absence, was that there was no sun, no moon. Pretty hard for him to imagine the earth without a sun or a moon. But again, there'll be no need for it, because the resident glory of God will provide all the light and all the warmth that is necessary. As a result, then, there will never need to be, there never will be, another night. A final word that tells us about this eternal home that God is providing for his own comes as a description of verses 1 through 5 in Revelation 22, and that is the delights. We've already heard in Revelation 21:4 that all problems there will be solved. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. And then in Revelation 22:3, there shall no more be anything accursed. This new heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem, our new and eternal home, will have delights of it being a place that is problem-free and pain-free and hassle-free and death-free. It will be the ultimate of bliss. But it'll be more than a place that has the absence of problems. It will also be a place where opportunities abound. It's not just that the negative things are missing. There are all kinds of positive things as well. So we read now in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing, or a better translation is for the health of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Opportunities? Well, one of the opportunities, which will make some people happy, will be the opportunity to eat. There'll be food. There'll be this tree of life, the one that was prohibited to Adam and Eve once they sinned in the Garden of Eden. A tree of life that will have a dozen types of fruit that will guarantee eternal health and bliss for all those who eat of its magnificent fruit. There'll be service according to verse 3. Yes, we'll have work in eternity, but it'll be the positive side of work. None of the drudgery, none of the boredom, none of the duress, none of the pain that we sometimes associate with work here on earth now. We'll be servants of God and we'll be given all types of marvelous projects to accomplish for him. And we'll get the tremendous satisfaction of having his resources in accomplishing his projects. It'll be a place and a time for worship, according to verse 3, when God will allow us to thoroughly enjoy and praise and worship and honor him, which will be the highest delight and the greatest fulfillment of all. Also, according to verse 5, we'll get to reign for him. There'll be a universe to govern. I don't know what that's going to include. Maybe it includes new planets, maybe new races of people, new cities, perhaps distant places, perhaps close places, whatever it will be. We will be joining God and ruling it all. Ah, now, how does that relate? How does that relate to here and now, today? In our household with six of us, what we generally say, two adults and four children, although there's some days when we're not quite sure where the category starts and ends. But it seems that there's always someone who has a broken toy or a hammered thumb or a loose tooth or an unpleasant chore or something to be upset about, to cry about, to complain about. And I have oft times been known in the face of screams and tears and shouts and yells to look the volume-producing person in the eye and say, you know, this time next year, you won't remember this at all. And if that doesn't do any good, I say, 30 years from today, I'm going to ask you what it was that was bothering you that was so worth screaming about. Now, from my adult position of maturity and experience, what I am trying to do is tell them to put it into perspective, that in view of all of life, that thumb and that tooth and that toy really don't make a whole lot of difference. When you put it in perspective with all that is yet to come, it's not very important. What I'm trying to say is that immediate problems must be viewed in terms of the future. And so it is with all the rest of life. Today's problems, the things that we get so uptight about, the things that unravel us, the things that get us into tears and shouts and all else, need to be seen not as if they're unimportant, they are important, but need to be seen in the light of the eternity that God has promised in a better tomorrow. The Apostle Paul said it far better than I could. Speaking amidst his own great trials, he said, "This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, that we see now, are transient. But the things that are unseen, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, no, wait a minute, someone says. You take all that stuff in Revelation 21 and 22 literally, don't you know that's apocalyptic language? Don't you know that's all symbolic? Do you really believe that? What I believe is that Revelation 21 and 22 present a foggy, scratchy, out of focus, inadequate picture of the way it will be, and that the reality, the real thing, will be far greater, far more magnificent, far more beautiful, far more wonderful than anything John ever could have described. So that all we can do and what we should do is look forward to that promised someday when the new heaven and the new earth that is promised by God will become, in fact, a reality. It'll become our permanent address. And when we've been there 10,000 or 10 million years, the problems that seem to be so difficult today will be forgotten. Then we will dwell in the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, the city of our God. Back in 1779, John Newton wrote about it. He wrote, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake our sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes."